We're looking tonight at Galatians chapter 3, first 14 verses. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Congregation of God's people, there were heretics in the early church known as Judaizers. They tended to follow the apostles about from one place to the next. And as the apostles preached in time, the Judaizers would also preach, and they would have something rather different to say. Now these heretics, they insisted that it was necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law, at least in part, in order to be saved. This was a legalistic heresy, in other words. These were a people, as they went about from place to place, insisted that the law of God, or at least some part of the law of God, would have to be kept in order to win the favor of God. Oh, it's not that they rejected the gospel of Christ completely. Indeed, this heresy would have been a whole lot easier to stop in its tracks and to overthrow its arguments had the Judaizers themselves simply rejected the gospel outright. If they had just thrown out the whole thing and never bothered with any of it. But no, in fact, they agreed with many points of the gospel, including this, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And yet where they were wrong, their defection on the matter of salvation by grace alone was so serious that the leaders of the First Jerusalem Council, as we've come to call it, or Synod, as we would probably call it today, condemned their teaching. This was one of the purposes of this council as it met together in Jerusalem in 50 AD, was to examine this heresy and to be very clear in their condemnation of it. And Paul denounced it as perverting the gospel. Turning back for a moment to Galatians chapter 1, we see some of what the apostle has to say regarding it. Galatians chapter 1, I'll start verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is really what this false teaching is about. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now the Galatian Christians, mind you, didn't discern the error of this false teaching. As a matter of fact, the inherent contradictions of this legalistic heresy seemed to pass right over their heads. So more and more as they listened to it and came under the beguiling influence of this heresy, they didn't see it as something to be all that strange and perverted at all, but just perhaps a refined version of the gospel that they already knew. Something new and maybe in some ways even improved over what they had previously been taught by the apostles. And so it was that Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles, addresses them in this particular manner, chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The force of that question is, are you so weak in knowledge? Are you so lacking in spiritual discernment and wisdom that you would simply abandon the fundamentals of the faith, that you would go so quickly and easily to reject the finished work of Christ in order to rely, even if it's just to some degree, to rely on your own merits instead? Now, as absurd as this may seem to us, because we can't imagine that any Christian could be so weak, as are all men, ourselves included, unless we carefully guard ourselves, unless we test all things by placing them under the scrutiny of God's inspired word, and then having done that, hold fast only what is proved to be good and right and true. I want you to notice verse 2, Galatians chapter 3. If you have your Bible open before you, Galatians 3, look particularly at verse 2. In verse 2, James gets right to the nub of the matter. He says, this only I want to learn from you. And what he's doing here is condensing everything down to this one fact. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Since the Holy Spirit is the down payment or guarantee, as the Bible says, of the believer's inheritance. That is, the Holy Spirit is what God is pleased to give his people as a kind of deposit or first payment to assure us that the inheritance is coming. So receiving salvation is rightly equated with receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, how did these Galatian Christians receive this Holy Spirit? How did they receive this Spirit who is constantly bearing witness with their spirits that they are children of God? How did they receive him? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by works, as if they could do all that God had demanded of them, and thus, by this means, acquire their own righteousness? Or did they receive the Holy Spirit by faith, not resting on their own failed attempts to win the approval of God, but relying wholly on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Well, let every Christian answer with full conviction of heart, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The apostle goes on, you'll notice in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This is an extremely important question. The Galatian Christians are saying, in effect, you see, well, of course we didn't receive the Holy Spirit by work. Salvation is by faith. We know that. And initially we received the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. That's true. But God then began a new work in us, you see. He not only declared us righteous, but by his sanctifying grace, by the ministry of his word and spirit in our hearts, he began to make us righteous as well. And so, they say in effect, it's right here that they go wrong. So now they say, we don't need to stand in the righteousness of Christ anymore, at least not as we did. From now on, we can also stand in our own righteousness, in the contributions that we ourselves have made. Well, that's what this question is driving at, as we see it here in verse 3. Are your works going to count for something after all? Oh, how reasonable the devil makes it sound, doesn't he? And oh, how appealing that is to our base nature, which would reach up into the heavens, if only we could, and take for ourselves the glory that we owe to God alone. And yet, as we stop to think about it, how unreasonable it really, truly is, and how utterly insulting it is to the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Believer, if salvation is by grace, doesn't it have to be by grace all the way? Or if it isn't, grace is no more grace. But ultimately, and in the last analysis, it's only the payment of a debt. Let me put it the opposite way. If salvation is not of ourselves, don't our works have to be totally excluded? Again, from first to last, lest at any point we should boast or say, look, this is something that I did. I can claim this for myself. I have a reason to boast. How can it be said, as the scriptures insist, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be conformed to his image, all to the praise of the glory of his grace? Not to our credit, all to his credit. How can it be said that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? Now consider for a moment, this is a great day that is coming. The Bible tells us about it. When all the created order is going to be assembled, we're going to see, as it were, together what it is the Lord has done. We're going to praise him for it. How can such a day even be if, in fact, it's not all by his saving grace and loving kindness that we stand before him? Congregation, do you see how any notion at all of the Christian contributing even the least thing to his good standing before God, how that perverts the gospel? And ultimately, it destroys all the doctrines, all the teachings of God's saving grace along the way. And isn't it so that we need an eternity in heaven to express such praise, to express such gratitude, to express such glory to the name of God for the marvelous salvation he's given us in Christ. Think also on these words of Horatius Bonar. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Notice, from first to last, all that the Lord has given us, it is indeed of him. For time and eternity, it's all of him in whom we live and move and have our being. Here are the benefits of true faith. And in these two benefits are contained all the blessings of the gospel. First of all, number one, I am righteous in Christ before God. I am accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. I am accepted of God by God in his own dear Son, and all for his dear name's sake. I have perfect standing before God, therefore, just as Jesus himself does. And we wonder, how can that possibly be? Well, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, not anymore. What he sees, rather, is the righteousness of Christ. In the eyes of God, therefore, it's just as if I'd never sinned at all, but had fulfilled all righteousness myself, which I know perfectly well I didn't do. It's all of Christ that I have this righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he that is God made him, his Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. In other words, he took Christ, his own dear Son, and placed him as our substitute to take our place, to bear the punishment for our sin upon the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then the second benefit of true faith, I am an heir to eternal life. Now, to say that I am righteous in Christ, believer, is to speak of one's legal standing before God. And what it is to bring out here, to say that I am an heir to eternal life, is to say that all that I am entitled to and is protected for me is according to the law of God. Before I was counted righteous before God, the law of good stood against me. But now that Christ has stood in for me, now that I'm declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, the law doesn't have anything against me. In fact, the law speaks for me because it sees me to have the righteousness of Christ himself. He who has fulfilled all righteousness, now the law is not opposed to me, but speaks for me. I haven't yet entered into the joy of the Lord, that is, the fullness of that blessing and everlasting rest, which I and all the saints of the Lord will enter into and enjoy one day. No, I still look forward to that. Nevertheless, it's mine, and it's yours, believer. In principle, we have it even now. It has been secured for us by Christ, so we can know, we can be fully persuaded that nothing in all the created order, neither things present nor things to come, shall ever, ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All this you'll notice, both the righteousness and the inheritance to follow, which the righteousness of Christ secures for us, these are the benefits that God in his word has promised to give us. And it's all by his grace alone. As Calvin put it, there's absolutely nothing of man mixed with it. Beloved of the Lord, do you see how different it is, how altogether different, at every critical point from the error of the Judaizers, who insisted on the need for circumcision and the keeping of the law in order to be saved? Do you see how different it is as well, how radically different from the errors commonly proposed by all such legalistic heresies today? I want you to notice two things here. I want you to notice, first of all, what the gospel, the genuine article, has in common with all the counterfeits. You might be surprised that I would put it that way, but really, it is a point in itself worth looking at. After all, if they are counterfeits, if they are fakes that are fatally deceptive, they must have certain properties, they must have certain look-alike and sound-alike qualities in common with the truth. Otherwise, men would never be taken in by them. Well, here they are. They all talk about works. They all talk about meritorious works. And they all talk about some kind of faith as well. Now, here's the second thing I want you to notice, where the real gospel differs from all those counterfeits. While all the counterfeits pay lip service to the work of Christ, it's really the work of man, the sinner's own contribution, however small, that makes the vital difference. In the end, according to the counterfeit teaching, it doesn't matter what Christ has done. It doesn't really count that much anyway. In the end, it's what man does for himself. The gospel, on the other hand, the truth as it is in Jesus, recognizes nothing, absolutely nothing, but the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It is his work that merits. Certainly, if the sinner is resting any of his hope on anything that he himself has done, then his faith is ultimately in himself, isn't it? And that in itself tells you precisely how utterly bankrupt his faith is. The gospel, on the other hand, permits faith in nothing and in no one but in Christ alone. John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, whoever relies upon him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Most assuredly, said Jesus, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's not by any other means. There's no other instrument of justification, no other means whereby one might be declared righteous before God. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What about the fellow who has good intentions? What about the fellow who has really tried to live a good and upright life? What about the fellow who is very religious in his own way? And surely he seems to have gone miles beyond a lot of other people. The Bible says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We're saved by faith, believer, by means of faith alone, but we're not saved because of faith. To say that we're saved by faith is not the same as saying we're saved because of faith. We're saved because of Christ. It's all because of Christ. We're saved because of what he did for us, because he offered himself up on the cross, because there he obtained at Calvary our eternal redemption. Faith is the means of our salvation, you see. And the finished work of Christ is the ground of our salvation, the whole basis upon which we may be saved. And may God grant that we never, ever get these two confused. In the gospel of Christ, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only ground, the only justifying cause of our salvation. There's a certain sense in which we can go back 2,000 years. We can go back to the cross at Calvary and we can say, there is my salvation. And yet we weren't saved at that time because we're saved by means of faith. And so we're not saved until we come to faith. But the salvation was fully secured at Calvary. That's the ground of it. That's the basis for it. It was all done right there. In all our emphasis on justification by faith only, may our faith never focus on itself. What a useless faith is that, that focuses on itself. Faith in faith. Faith in the arm of flesh. Faith in whatever. No, a faith that does not focus exclusively on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith that is of no value at all. May our faith do, rather, what it is supposed to do. May our faith take our eyes off ourselves and off everyone else and fasten them on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and move us to look and to rest on his merits alone. It all comes down to this, the finished work of Christ. Let me go back for a moment to the Galatian Christians. And I want you to examine again verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Asks the apostle. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Well, they thought that they were now being made perfect, acquiring their own righteousness before God by their own efforts. Maybe not initially, but at this point they see that they're doing something that improves their standing before God. Oh, they were Christians, all right, many of them. But you see how even the ransomed of the Lord, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, even they can for a time become bewildered and confused. And the point I want to make here is this. Congregation, let us be careful that we don't let that happen to us. If it could happen to others, it can happen to us. But how careful we need to be that we don't let that happen to us. It's when we forget what Luther was so bold to proclaim in the 16th century Reformation. It's when we forget that justification is by faith only, apart from works. It's when we forget that. When we forget that that is the mark of the rising or falling church. When we forget that, we have to be brought back again. We have to be brought back on our knees in prayer. We have to be brought back to the Bible, sola scriptura. We have to be brought back to these doctrines of God's saving grace. We need to be reminded. We need to be constrained once again by the love of Christ, that he would be such a savior to us. There is a view that has become rather popular in certain circles over the last few years. It's a view that is very similar to that of the Galatian heresy. The view that while our salvation starts with Christ, it finishes with us. Ultimately, it's what we do that will secure that final justification and give us favor before God. It's called Federal Vision. It started a few years ago. And the interesting thing about it is that this was not a heresy that started in Arminian churches. It's not a heresy that started in charismatic churches. It's not a heresy that started in liberal churches. It's a heresy that started in confessionally reformed churches. And so it should be a warning to us all. How eager we are in our own nature to going back to ideas that somehow we can contribute something of our own. But the scriptures draw us time and again to see that our hope, our salvation, is all in Christ. Let me speak now to any unbelievers who might be in our midst tonight. To you, perhaps this is just a whole lot of theology. That's how you see it. Well, you're right in a sense. It is theology. It's concerning the truth of God. This is what we need to learn and to embrace for true knowledge of God. But don't say that this is complicated or too hard to understand, because I'll tell you, there's nothing simpler. There's nothing simpler than turning right away from ourselves, casting the eyes of faith on Christ alone. Don't say that this is boring, unbeliever, because there's nothing more exciting to the soul or more stimulating to spiritual activity than what we're looking at right here. And don't say that this is unimportant. Don't say that this is irrelevant to our life and what we're doing here on this terrestrial ball. Because there is nothing, unbeliever, absolutely nothing you need to hear more for your comfort and eternal well-being. Let me close this evening with a few more verses from John's Gospel, the third chapter. John 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Are you an unbeliever? Do you think he'll not receive you? Of course he will. But he's the only way to come to God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's promised of all those who come, he'll never cast any out. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, what a marvelous thing is the gospel. Who among men, among the sons of men, could ever think up such a thing as this, this good news of Jesus Christ? O Lord, we realize that this thinking, this teaching is entirely foreign to our being. And it's no wonder that the scriptures then speak of the cross, the message of the cross, as foolishness to men. And yet this very message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. O Lord, we ask that you would grant us such a faith that does not look to any arm of flesh, but rests solely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us such a faith that makes Christ more and more precious to us as the years go on. Grant us, O Lord, such a faith that we would not be taken in by these heresies that are shot by us from time to time. We hear new things, new ideas, notions that somehow seem impressive at the time. Great numbers of people follow after them. But in the end, O Lord, they all prove to be false because they are contrary to this gospel. O Lord, teach us according to your word. Draw us, O Lord, by the cords of love. Draw us that we might come running to you, that we might acknowledge you, O Lord, in all our ways, and sing the praises of our God and Savior. O Lord, we humbly bow before you tonight, and with thankful hearts we stand in awe before you. O, the riches of your sovereign grace toward the likes of us. How is it, O Lord, that any of us should come to a saving knowledge, that we should be brought to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? O Lord, it is all of your doing, from first to last. We thank and praise you for it. And for Jesus' sake, amen.